We're in chapter 63 of Isaiah. In the beginning of chapter 61, in the first two verses, Messiah announced his commission from the Lord. He said, "I have the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to," verse 2, "proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Okay, now, for the last 2 weeks, we've examined the first half of that, the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, we've talked about all these great blessings and promises. Now, of course, we have to come to its necessary counterpart, the day of vengeance. Now, to a lot of people, the vengeance of God is a distasteful subject. They say God shouldn't be so vindictive and mean. He should never have to resort to violence. You know, if he was a more refined and sophisticated God, he would never resort to violence. And they speak about God as if he were a mean-spirited bully, you know, unreasonable, has a nasty temper. He throws temper tantrums when he doesn't get his way, you know, as if God's wrath is a character flaw in him, or it's some kind of a bad thing, or it's an unfair thing. Anyone who says that kind of stuff about God's wrath doesn't understand God, doesn't understand his character. Okay, they don't understand what righteousness is, what holiness is. And so when it comes to God's vengeance or his wrath, they just kind of wish it away, or like they declare it away. You know, they say, "I don't think God is like that." You know, "Oh, well, you don't think." Well, in that case, I guess if you don't think, it must not be so. Well, that changes everything, right? You know, to me, God's vengeance is not a distasteful subject. It's truly a fearsome subject, indeed. But it's not distasteful. I mean, we have to worship the God who is. You worship him for who he is, and you don't get to pick and choose the God that you want or the God that you would like. You know, you don't get to evaluate him or remold him after your own image or an image that you would prefer. And let's face it, God is not Santa Claus and God is not Mr. Rogers. God's wrath, his vengeance, really only can rub us the wrong way when we forget who's God and who is the created thing. And I think maybe that's why it's uncomfortable to a lot of people, because it reminds you right in your face who's in charge. Okay, and then there's something in a person, probably it's in every person, that says, you know, "I don't like that. I don't like that he's in charge and that I'm subordinate. You know, I want to be in charge." And if you're arrogant, you will then judge God and say, "Well, God's wrong then. Hey, he shouldn't be that way. I would do it better. I would do it differently. You know, violence is wrong and killing is wrong." But if we humble ourselves and, you know, we try to remember where all life comes from, okay, it all comes from him, it all belongs to him, you know, then what are we left to say? But yes, it is a fearsome subject, but that's how things are. Okay, that's the God that is. The Lord is holy. And, you know, the Bible says he's unapproachable in his holiness. Even the angels in heaven kind of turn their eyes away. I think we read it in chapter 6, where it says, "Two wings they fly, and two wings they cover their eyes," you know. Even the angels bow down to him, and even they put their faces on the ground and say, "Only you, O Lord, are worthy. Who will not fear you and glorify your name?" Okay, so he's not only holy, he's good. Okay, it's another quality or attribute of God that he is good. He is goodness. And his goodness is so absolutely spotless and pure that badness has to be afraid in his presence. His goodness is like this consuming goodness. He's a consuming fire. You know, we have to remember at the beginning, he created everything good, right? He didn't create anything bad. Badness isn't his fault. Badness originated with rebellion. Kind of, it came from the love of self, didn't it? From that same sentiment that says, you know, "I don't like that he's in charge. I want to be in charge, and I'm going to decide for myself. I'm not going to let him tell me what to do." But badness doesn't have any place in God's presence. It is an offense to his character. It's rebellion against him. And so badness has to be eventually, at some point, I guess, rubbed out of existence, or it has to be expunged from God's creation, you know, if it were allowed to exist forever, then, you know, in one sense, it would have matched God. Okay? It would have outwitted God or have equaled God. So if God is God, he has to do away with badness at some point. And frankly, it's only because of his extreme patience with us and his long-suffering restraint and his pity for us that, and frankly, his love for us, that he doesn't just, you know, sweep everything off the table right away. And he could do that, and he would be justified in doing that. Who would be able to call God into judgment? So, to those who call on God's name, God's promised to save us. Well, why do we call on his name? Well, it's because of badness. We're oppressed by badness. There's badness in us that causes us trouble and causes us pain. And, you know, we kind of struggle against our own badness and we can't really get away from it. There's badness of others. The world is full of wicked people, God's enemies, God's people's enemies. It's three classes that I read somebody write. There's three classes of bad people. Those who oppress us and rob us and wrong us, okay? Troublers, those who trouble us, they just kind of agitate us, they annoy us, they hate us, they disturb our peace. And then those who seduce us. Okay, so kind of three classes if you think about oppressors, troublers, seducers, people who tempt us to sin. Okay, and salvation necessarily includes the removal of these people from our presence. They have to be separated from us and cast away at some point. Think about how could an age of peace, an eternal age of peace, ever be brought in as long as the wicked exists? It's kind of absurd for us to assume that a good God will indefinitely, eternally tolerate people who are bloodthirsty and thieving and lying and seducing and rapacious and arrogant. Not only that he would tolerate them, but really excuse them. And hasn't God already done more than is reasonable to excuse them? And he sent his son into the world. He said, surely I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I would rather that they turn from their ways and live. So, I mean, I would have gathered you under my wings, but you weren't willing. So he sent his son to die for them already. This is a man who he spoke like no man ever spoke. He was raised from the dead. Our whole Western society, look, our whole culture really is somehow founded on God's revelation in Jesus Christ, even our calendar. Like, does anybody stop to ask, why is this year 2013? Well, because once upon a time, a long time ago in Nazareth, this little baby boy was born, and he's the Savior of mankind. You know, our whole, God has revealed himself enough. What else has he done to reach these wicked people? He's given them warning after warning that if you persist in this way of life, you're going to be destroyed. And he said it over and over, ever since Deuteronomy and probably before. God has declared there's going to be a day of judgment to come, a day of vengeance. And he's had his preachers, his prophets, his missionaries, like zillions of Bibles have been printed, thousands of churches exist, people have believing neighbors, in the end times, you're going to have an angel flying across the sky proclaiming the eternal gospel, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is coming. Worship him who made the sea and the land. Hey, there's no secret about Jesus. The cross is no secret. The day of judgment is, you know, it's not a hidden doctrine. Anybody and anybody could explain to you, you know, the concept. Romans says that men are without excuse. So if you haven't found the way out, it must be because you haven't seen fit to look for the way out. Okay? Or you've shut your ears to the one who's telling you the way out. And the Bible says men have loved darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. They've loved a lie and hated the truth. And they show themselves to be enemies of the good. Okay, here's what it says in Deuteronomy. He is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. He is upright and just. They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Isn't he your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? You have deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. You made him jealous by what is no God, and you've angered him with your worthless idols. I will kindle a fire in my wrath, one that burns down to the realm of the dead below. It will devour the earth and its harvests and set afire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap calamities on them and spend my arrows against them. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will vindicate his people, and he will relent concerning his servants when he sees their strength is gone. But I lift my hand to heaven and I solemnly swear, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives and the heads of the enemy leaders. Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people, and let all God's angels worship him, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies. Here you see God's vengeance is vengeance for the blood of his people. It's vengeance against all of those who have persecuted us, hated us, tempted us, plundered us, robbed us, killed us. Okay? You see again that the destruction of the enemies of God is the same event or the same sequence of events as the deliverance of his people. Okay? You see the destruction of the enemy is the redemption of his people. It is their salvation. Just like in Egypt, right? You had the 10 plagues. And the 10 plagues were at one and the same time the destruction of the enemy and the salvation of the people. Same with the Red Sea coming back in. You know, it's the same event. Means, you know, how were the people saved? They were saved by the removal of their enemies from the scene. And how did the people of God respond? Well, they sang with tambourines and harps, didn't they? Okay, because the fury of the oppressor was silenced. Okay, let's read our passage for tonight. In chapter 63, I want to back up two verses to 62:11. It says, "The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." Okay, his repayment. He's saying, "I'm going to give to both kinds of people according to their deeds." They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. The year of my redemption has come. Now, literally, that says the year of my redeemed ones. And our time has come. Okay. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I was astonished or appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured out their blood on the ground. Okay, now the image that these verses present to my mind, it's very picturesque, isn't it? Of this like giant, terrible Jesus in all of his holy brightness and his glory on the day of his return, coming to destroy in a rampage of righteous indignation all the armies that are gathered around Jerusalem to destroy it, all the enemies of God and all the enemies of good, and he's kind of making his way, wading through them, if you please, sort of striding and staggering up toward Jerusalem, and a watchman on the wall sees him from a distance. Okay, and in chapter 62, we had that image of a watchman on the wall. And he's kind of coming up toward the city from the south and says, "Who is that? You know, what is this awesome, terrible vision, this figure this mighty man appearing just at our most desperate hour, just when all hope has run out. Okay, we just read that in Deuteronomy. It says when their strength is gone. We read it in Daniel chapter 12 last week, when the power of the holy people has been broken. Okay, it's I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And in Revelation, in the same images, there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true. He judges and makes war with justice. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Okay, same images here. And his name is the Word of God. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations. Again, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Same images here again. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the watchman says to him, Why is your white robe all covered in red? He says, because I have trampled down the nations in my anger. I have been treading the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. I have come to save. There's vengeance in my heart, and the day of my redemption is here. Okay, now remember redemption. This Old Testament word, remember what a redeemer does, a kinsman redeemer? We haven't talked about this for quite some time. This kinsman redeemer is the avenger also, the avenger of blood. It's the next of kin. It's his job to right a wrongful death. Okay, remember the whole thing about cities of refuge? If there was a manslayer in Israel, it was the redeemer's job, the family redeemer, to pursue this person if there was a wrongful death and bring justice to the murderer. Okay, and this is our redeemer. He's our avenger. He's our kinsman redeemer. It says, among all the nations, no one stepped forward to bring my people justice. Okay, my lowly ones are being grounded to the dirt. Instead, all the nations of the world surround my people. They taunt them. They say, aha, at last, now we have them. And raise it to the ground. Let's just destroy them completely, and finally we'll have peace and safety. Okay, he says, I looked, verse 5, and there was no one to intervene for them. So I myself have come to save. I've come to make the last first. That's what Jesus said would happen. I've come to make the last first. Those, I came to comfort those who mourn in Zion. Okay, I came to move them up from the bottom to the top. I came to dress them in splendor and to make them my bride. And likewise, I've come to make the first last, to turn their glory into shame and turn their bragging into wailing and to spill their lifeblood on the ground. Okay, in Psalm 91, it says, and you will look and see the reward of the wicked. Okay, you will look and see the reward of the wicked. Okay, so just two questions to ask and then an application. First question about this passage is, you know, how literal is this image? Okay, and in a sense, some of that is hard to answer. Obviously, it's poetry. It's very vivid pictures. You know, some of it's not too hard to answer. You know, the Bible does make it plain that Jesus' return will be in person, it will be in glory, and it will be in vengeance.
Yes, Lord.
And the Bible makes it pretty plain also that Jerusalem will be the object of the, you know, end of the ages world's fury. And of course, God's people, wherever they may be, but particularly so that city, will be targeted for destruction. It will be on the verge of destruction by the world's armies, and then the Lord will come. That's made most clear in Zechariah 14, which we've talked about before. But the Lord said, I'm going to gather all nations against Jerusalem, and then I'm going to go out and fight against them. That, to me, is very plain. Okay, and it says, and then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. In Joel, it says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, I don't think it's possible, but the valley of Jehoshaphat may not be a proper name. Okay, Jehoshaphat, the name, means judgment of the Lord. Okay, judgment of Jehovah, or the Lord judges. Okay, I will bring them into the valley of the Lord's judgment, and I will enter into judgment with them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Okay, that's Joel. So there's some of this is pretty plain. Will the Lord be coming up from Edom, from the south? I don't know. You know, who's to say? I guess I wouldn't swear to it, but I don't see why not. He's going to come from one direction. I don't know. How is this destruction going to take place? How will Jesus slay his enemies? Is he going to literally trample them? Again, it's hard to say. You know, it is a poetic section of scripture. I tend not to think so, but I suppose he could. But it will be just as, I mean, consider it like ants and a boy. You know, what can the ants do to stop the boy from trampling them? They can do nothing. There's no way that they can stop it. And it will be something just as violent and irresistible and unstoppable and final and deadly as though he were just trampling on them. Some other passages in Scripture about this great final judgment, or final slaughter, I guess, in Joel again. It says, "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." In Revelation 14, same thing, drawing on Joel and drawing on this chapter. "The angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city," there's a city, "and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia." Now, Revelation 16, maybe, is a slightly more literal description, where it's the seven bowls. It's just the last bowl of the wine of God's wrath, the seventh one. That judgment includes talent, weight, hail. It's like 100-pound hail. Which that would do the same job, wouldn't it? It would pummel people to the ground. Okay, Isaiah 30 also talks about a heavy storm of hail when the Lord comes in judgment. So interesting to think that. There's other things about that great slaughter. We have 2 Thessalonians says that the Lord will destroy the man of sin by the brightness of his coming, by the splendor of his coming. Isaiah 66 says with fire and sword. 2 Peter 3 says, with fire. Revelation 19, we just read it, with his, out of his mouth a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Chapter 34 of Isaiah talks about blazing sulfur and burning pitch and the sword bathed in blood. Okay, whatever it is, it was tremendous, it is terrifying, it's fearful, it's bloody, and not a bit of it is unfair or unjust. And we have to make that very plain. Deuteronomy said what we read, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his saints." You know how the saints in Revelation are saying, "How long will it be, O Lord, till you avenge our blood?" They're begging God to take vengeance. The world's going to be very ripe for vengeance. And chapter 30 of Isaiah says, "Every blow that I lay upon them with my punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps as I fight in battle with the blows of my arm." Okay? All right, the other question is, why Edom? You know, Edom isn't really there anymore. Basra, which, I don't know if it was the capital. Might have been the capital. It was a major city, though. Basra is just a ruin now. You know, does God still kind of have it in for them, even after they don't really exist anymore? Maybe Esau still has some descendants, but who would be able to trace it? Nobody calls themselves Edomites anymore. So does Edom represent something? Are we supposed to see some kind of modern-day parallel to Edom? Like maybe one option is just to interpret it strictly geographically. Okay, wherever Edom was back then, maybe this prophecy applies to that area of the world right now. And for what it's worth, that would be Jordan, just right next door to Israel, to the south part of Jordan anyway. And I don't know what to make of that. You know, of course, there are many Muslim nations, along with Jordan, that have a long-standing hatred for Israel, very intensely bent on wiping them off the map. And, of course, they have their army, and I imagine they'll be on the scene on that great day. But we talked about Edom back when we were in chapter 34, which, if you want to do that for your homework, there was another judgment against Edom, and maybe you want to go back and read that. Think about Esau. Okay, who is the ancestor of Edom? The hatred between Esau and Jacob and their offspring for all generations was this everlasting hatred. Okay, it was prophesied it was going to be that way when Rebekah was pregnant with the twins. All their lives they were rivals. Their descendants hated each other. The Edomites were constantly a thorn in the side of the kings of the north and south, you know, David and all his descendants, plus the northern kingdom too. They helped the Babylonians destroy the temple, and they helped to hunt down, took great pleasure in hunting down all the refugees, okay, all of the people who were trying to flee for their lives when Jerusalem was taken. They cheered and they killed babies. Okay, there's actually quite a lot in the Bible about the atrocities of Edom. I'll just list chapters if you're really interested. You can get me the list afterwards. Psalm 137, Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 25, Ezekiel 35, and the book of Obadiah. Hey, there's a lot in the Bible about this enmity between Edom and Israel. Kind of twisted pleasure that Edom took in Israel's calamity. Actually, let's look at one of them. Ezekiel 35, 15. Really, it would do you good if you're interested in the topic to read all of chapter 35. It just talks about, it's a judgment against Edom about the ancient enmity. And this is the last, and so in my opinion, because of its position, this is the last prophecy against, one of Israel's contemporary enemies before God gets to the big chapters of all of the great blessings. So something about this being the last one makes it the most climactic one, these are the worst offenders. I'll start with the last verse of Ezekiel 35, but really, you can scan over the whole chapter. Verse 15. And here's God's problem with them. Because you rejoice when the inheritance of the house of Israel became desolate. Ezekiel, he's prophesying after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And these Edomites were on the scene to taunt and to help. And because you rejoice when the inheritance of the house of Israel became desolate, that is how I will treat you. You will be desolate, O Mount Seir, you and all of Edom, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, son of man, let's go on. Prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Okay? He just got finished promising vengeance to his enemies. Okay, now he's turning to comfort for my people who have been trodden underfoot by these enemies. Okay, once I've dealt with them, now hear what I say to you, O mountains of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Okay, we took it. And that's what they want to do, right? I'm going to kick Israel out, I'm going to take the land. That's what they want to do. Now, so therefore prophesy and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, because they ravaged and hounded you from every side so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. Okay, interesting how he singles them out. Okay, all nations and them. Okay, for with glee and with malice in their hearts, they made my land their own possession that they might plunder its pasture land. Okay, then he goes on to promise his deliverance and all of the new covenant blessings that are going to come upon them when he saves them. Okay, and most famously down in verse 25, 26. Okay, these are my promises that I will make it all worth it, okay, for you. So I would just say about Edom, it remains to be seen. Israel certainly has her vicious, bitter foes in our own time. Okay, and so do Christians who are going to throw their lot in with them. Okay, where we talked last time about, about the Jewishness of Jesus. Maybe that's two times ago. Okay. We're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We know that they are beloved on account of the patriarchs. That's what the New Testament tells us. So Edom just represents a particularly vicious foe of God's people. One prominent enemy among many enemies, but whose removal off the scene and her judgment is a key part of Israel's relief. Okay, and like I said, it remains to be seen, but we will see it. But not before the enemies more or less have their way, right? Not before, like we read in Daniel, not before the power of the holy people is broken. It's right at the last minute. Okay, we read in Deuteronomy, when their strength is gone, God will draw his sword and step in vengeance, and that is to say, Christ will. All right, now let's close up. Application for all this. All of those details about the day of the Lord aside, struck me this week as I was thinking about this passage. Do you realize that there is a death sentence hanging over the whole world? I was taking two of my sons to play baseball this week. I was driving them to the field, had this passage on my mind, and it just bothered me. Thinking of all of the people that are, gathered down at the baseball field. I want it to bother you too, at least for a little while. You know, when you go out into a crowd, you go out shopping at the Acme, or you go to the mall, or wherever you go, reflect on how this corrupt and perverse generation stands before God condemned. Anyone who does not believe in the Son of God is already condemned because they have not believed in the Lord Jesus. So you see people, some of them are laughing and some of them are sad. Some of them are surrounded by friends and some of them are all alone. People have their family squabbles, they have their life situations, they're either successful or not successful at work. Some people are living it up. Just all manner of people that are unmindful that the wrath of God, as Paul says in chapter 1, is about to be revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and the wickedness of men. And I tell you, that really bothers me because, those people that I, chit-chat with down at the baseball field, they're included. And some of them belong to the Lord, but by and large, they mostly don't. Wherever you go, that's the case. And there's time left for them, but not a lot of time. We should pity them. Shouldn't we try to turn them? Shouldn't we try to warn them more than we do? Shouldn't we kind of make more of a big deal out of this for their sake? And what kind of people ought we to be? Okay, dwelling in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, can we be the same as them? I mean, we read it this morning in 1 Peter 4, right, in Sunday school. You spend enough time doing that stuff that they choose to do. And in the New Testament it says, no immoral person, no covetous person, no slanderer, no drunkard or swindler will ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Hey, Paul says, I forewarn you that those who practice immorality, impurity, sensuality, enmity, strife, all right, that's a Christian sin, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dissensions, factions, envying, carousing, and things like this will be cast into outer darkness. Okay? Because of such things, it says in two New Testament letters, because of such things, the wrath of God is coming. Put them away, put them off, and put on Christ. Hey, purge out the old leaven and be a new loaf. Be the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And God says, and I'll be your God, and I'll receive you, and you'll be my people. Come out from their midst and don't be partakers with them, and I will welcome you. So that's where we stand. We live in the middle of a condemned generation, and God has been pleased to save us. It's important that we remember from time to time where the state of the world is and where it's going, and what is our duty in love to our fellow man. We should warn them, I think, more than we do. Or something to think about. Now let's pray. Father, you are a fearful God, Lord. We know that you alone are holy. You are mighty. We know that you love everything that you have made, and you are kind and compassionate to all you have made. But there is coming a day, Lord, when your enemies will be put under your feet. There's a day, Lord, when your Son will come down and take vengeance on those who hate you and those who despise your ways, who despise the gospel, and who despise your people. It's hard to pray that that day would come soon, Father. We pray that you will be patient, not only with those who don't know you, but that you'll be patient with us, Lord, as we hesitate to bring these things up to our friends and to our acquaintances, and we tend not to want to open the subject. Help us, Father, to know the greatness of your mercy and of your salvation. Help us to be ready to share it with our friends and neighbors, Father, that your wrath, your vengeance are not fairy tales. They are very, very real. Lord God, we thank you that in wrath you do remember mercy. Thank you for sending Jesus into the world to be our sacrifice and to save us from the coming wrath. Lord God, we give you all the praise and honor and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.